Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've afforded us to worship you this morning with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please send your Holy Spirit to guide us so that we might be instructed by the truths of your word and empowered in our lives as we seek faithfully to serve you, our merciful Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to our worship service today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, our blessed Savior. Today's service is centered upon the teachings, the main teachings of Scripture, the parts of the catechism that our young people are privileged to learn and to be grounded well in as they grow up. One of our young people, John Springle, will have opportunity to share his faith publicly by answering questions on God's Word, the six parts of chief Christian doctrine in our service today. We ask for a blessing upon him and upon us all as we worship our Savior God today in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. We follow the order of worship as printed in your service bulletin. Let's join in the confession of sins and then hear the words of forgiveness, absolution from the Lord. Dear fellow redeemed, let us come before our Lord with an open and truthful heart and confess all our sins before God with the confident trust that for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, he will grant us forgiveness. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Lord, have mercy on us according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out our transgressions. On the basis of this, your heartfelt confession of sins, I, as a called servant of the Word, announce the gracious, forgiving love of God to all of you for the sake of Jesus Christ our Savior, and in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Let's join in the responsive reading of selected verses from the longest psalm in the Bible, over 170 verses. We've selected quite a number of them, a psalm in which the excellencies of God's Word is highlighted, the treasure that is the Bible and the truths of our faith that we have learned and the Holy Spirit continues to bless us in and preserve us in through that Word throughout our lives. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless. Blessed are they who keep his statutes.
And seek him with all their hearts.
You have laid down precepts. Oh, that my ways were steadfast. Then I would not be put to shame. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Direct me in the path of your commands. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Fulfill your promise to your servant. How I long for your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. I have more insight than all my teachers. I have more understanding than the elders. I have kept my feet from every evil path. I have not departed from your laws. How sweet are your words to my taste. Dearly beloved in the Lord, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this truth is that he sent his Son Jesus into the world to save us poor sinners. This good news message would, however, have remained hidden if God had not revealed it to us in the Bible and if the Holy Spirit had not worked the miracle of faith in our hearts to believe it. This miracle happened through our baptism, which the Bible calls the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Through baptism, God our Father adopted us into his family, made us members of Christ's church, and made our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit. And because he's faithful and wants to keep us as his own forever, through this life and into the next, he exhorts us to be faithful until death, that he might give us the crown of life in heaven. He's commanded the parents, Christian parents, to bring up their children in his training and admonition, and he's directed his church to feed his lambs and sheep. So it is that we have endeavored as a Christian congregation to instruct our children diligently in the teachings of Holy Scripture, even from the day of their baptism. And when they arrive at the age of 11 or 12, around the sixth grade, we invite our parents to enroll them in a course of instruction on the main teachings of the Bible as summarized by Luther in the Small Catechism. And after they've completed this course of instruction, we then invite our catechumens to confess their faith publicly before the congregation in order that we may be assured that they possess such knowledge of Christian doctrine that they are able to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ, of the Lord's Supper, in a worthy manner. And we then invite them to receive the Lord's Supper together with the congregation. We also pray over them, asking the Holy Spirit to help our children to grow in grace, to bless them with Christian steadfastness, and to enable them to be fruitful in every good work, glorifying Christ in their lives as they grow into adulthood, that they might attain finally to the crown of life that Jesus has promised to all who remain faithful to their Christian profession, even to the end. John Springler recently completed a course of instruction in the Catechism, which spanned the past 3 years, and in today's service, we're giving him opportunity to profess his faith by answering questions on the main parts of Christian doctrine so that he may show that he understands the faith that he will profess his allegiance to in the confirmation service to be held here at St. Paul in 2 weeks on July 12th. And so, John, I now invite you to come forward and answer questions. I'm going to ask you about what you've learned from your study of the Catechism over the past several years. And due to time limitations, we will not have the chance to answer and ask questions on all the parts of the Catechism. We selected actually 4 different parts, a section from first the introduction to the Catechism and the Bible, the Ten Commandments, 4 of them, then 2 articles of the Creed, the second and third, on the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, and then on the 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the hardest question in the whole lineup of questions, John, is who wrote the Catechism?
Martin Luther.
Oh, good. When and where was he born? And what important event happened in the life of Luther on October 31st, 1517?
He posted the 95 theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg, Germany, protesting the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church.
Do you remember what particular abuse he was so concerned about, that why he wrote and then posted those theses? Yeah, or get out of purgatory by buying that piece of paper. In other words, get forgiveness in another way other than through Jesus. And he knew that wasn't right from his study of the Bible. A lot of things we could probably have a whole service just on the life of Luther, but we'll have to move on to other questions. In the Catechism, Martin Luther summarized 6 chief parts of Christian doctrine, which we studied the past 3 years, 2 every year. What are those 6?
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Sacrament of Holy Baptism, the Sacrament of the Altar, and the Office of the Keys of Confession.
Mm-hmm. And he, of course, based his teachings that he put into the Catechism on the Holy Bible, the Old and New Testament scriptures. What language was the Old Testament scripture originally written in?
Hebrew.
And how about the New?
Greek.
Could you share with the congregation the books of the New Testament, starting with Matthew?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, Revelation.
Very good. Got all 27, 39 in the old, total of 66 Spirit-inspired books. By the way, why is it a helpful thing for Christians to know the books of the Bible, like you just shared the books in the New Testament? Why is that a helpful thing for Christians? It wasn't in our lineup of questions, but we talked about it in class. Just so that we know the books of the Bible. Why is it good to know the books of the Bible? What if there's a verse you want to find somewhere? If you know where Romans is, then you could go to the New Testament. There's Romans. So that's why we memorize books of the Bible, why it can be helpful. Speaking of the inspired books of the Bible, what is the doctrine of verbal inspiration that we learned about from the Bible?
It is that the Holy Spirit moved the writers of the Bible to put down the very thoughts and words in which they wrote.
And in our questions and answers today, we'll be asking a number of questions where you're asked to provide proof passages. It's always good to have Bible passages to show not only what we believe, but why, where it is in the Bible. So give me a passage that tells us that the Bible was inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. So whose word then is the Bible?
God's.
You can be absolutely sure it's His word from Genesis to Revelation. All of its words are inspired by Him. Could you give me a passage that teaches the four things that the Bible's good for? Yes. Now, the two main doctrines of the Bible, as we've probably thought it was a broken record in our class the past 3 years, the two main doctrines of the Bible are?
Law and gospel.
What do those doctrines show us?
The gospel shows us our Savior, while the law shows us our sin.
So do all people in the world have a knowledge of God's law, even if they've never opened a Bible? So everyone knows the law of God written in our hearts. And then as we've learned, the Lord gave us a brief summary written into the Bible called what? Brief summary of His law in the Bible.
Oh, the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments on Moses on Mount Sinai. Share the first commandment with its explanation. What's the first commandment attack? Which sin?
Idolatry.
And could you also share, we talked about, you know, there's two kinds of idolatry, open and secret idolatry. What's the difference between those?
Open idolatry would be where you would be worshiping another god, or like as the example was, a carved image of Buddha. And secret idolatry would be putting something in front of God in your heart.
Yeah. Give me a couple examples of things that we are tempted to put in front of God in our heart, and then we're guilty of the sin of secret idolatry.
Money, a person, electronics is probably, a lot of people would probably do today.
Good example. So it's not that these things are wrong in themselves, are they? But it's when it becomes more important in our heart and life than our Lord and worshiping Him. That's an example of idolatry as well. Let's move on to the second commandment. What's that?
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
What does that mean?
We should fear Him of God that we do not curse, swear, or use God's name to curse, swear, practice witchcraft, lie, or deceive, but we should call upon His name in every trouble and pray, praise, and give thanks.
What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Yeah, which people are tempted to do, we're all tempted to do, to like spice up our conversation using the name of God. And what are the four good ways God wants us to use His name?
By calling upon it in every trouble and praising it, pray and give thanks.
Yeah, wonderful reasons. And the one reason God revealed His name to us, which is why we want to hold it sacred and not misuse it. Why did God reveal His name to us? It's another bonus question. It's not on your... Because he wants to bless us, and he wants to save us. He uses his name. The Word of God, the Bible, really, that's his name. The whole Word of God is in addition to his titles. So that's why it's so precious. We don't want to misuse his holy name. What passage shows that people who take God's name in vain are committing a grievous sin?
The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Very good. Let's go to the third commandment on remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Could you recite the explanation to that commandment? What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not despise God's word. Hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Yeah, and there's a passage that, before I ask you about the passage, remember the Sabbath day. What does the word Sabbath mean?
It means rest.
Yeah, and what's the perfect rest for our souls that we obtain through our Savior Jesus?
The forgiveness of sins.
Which is why we want to hear and learn God's word gladly, because we get that rest. Come to me who labor, I will give you rest, Jesus says. And one passage on the third commandment that we learned and have committed to our hearts, the kind of attitude that the Lord wants us to have when it comes to public worship together at his house. What kind of attitude does he want us to have? A passage that shows he wants us to be glad.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord.
And to get that Sabbath rest for our souls through the word of God. Last commandment, the fourth. And what does that mean?
We should fear and love God. That we do not despise our parents, despise nor anger our parents or superiors, but we should honor, serve, and obey them and give them love and respect.
Yeah, so God teaches us to obey all his representatives in home, church, government, school, workplace, because they are stand-ins for him, as we've learned, and especially starting out, parents, his representatives, through whom he gives blessings to us, both for our souls and bodies. What passage shows that it's well-pleasing for God when children obey their parents?
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Very good. Okay, a couple more questions before we give you a break. What passages sum up God's will for us in all 10 of the commandments?
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
And who is the only person who's ever done that perfectly?
Jesus.
And for whom did he do it?
Jesus.
For all of us, because we fall short of God's glory every day. Okay, well, let's join together. First of all, you may be seated, John, and let's read together the conclusion to the commandments as printed in the box in the bulletin, and we'll sing hymn 866. What does God say of all these commandments? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this mean? God threatens to punish all who do not obey these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his anger and not do anything against what he commands. God also promises grace and every blessing to those who obey these commandments. Therefore, we should love and trust him and willingly do what he commands. Hymn 866. Okay, John, let's go into the second of our four parts of questions and answers. You're doing marvelously. The Lord has really blessed you and your Christian instruction through these 3 years. I'm going to go to the Apostles' Creed. We will not cover the work of the Father because of time limitations, creation. We talked about God did not cause the world to get evolved. He created it with his mighty power on the 6 days of creation. Now let's skip forward to the second article of the Apostles' Creed regarding the person of the Son, Jesus. What is the work of God the Son called?
Redemption.
Yeah, redemption. What does that word mean, redeem?
It means to buy back.
Could you recite for the congregation, as a beautiful witness to your faith in Jesus, the second article with its explanation? The work of Jesus. What do you believe? I know getting started is a challenge sometimes. You can see the gears working. And what's Luther's explanation? What does this mean?
I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood. Did this that I should be his very own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in eternal innocence, for righteousness, innocence, and joy. Just as he is risen from death, he lives and reigns in eternity. This is most certainly true.
Very well done. So, yeah, the work of Jesus, God the Son, redemption, which you just shared, what the Bible teaches about that, on Jesus himself, is he God or is he man?
He is 100% both.
Yeah, that's the mystery of the two natures of Christ that we cannot wrap our brain about. But Jesus, the Son of God, became fully human. We know when that happened, at Christmas time. What are some attributes Jesus possesses that shows that he is divine, he's God? Yeah, and there are many others, but you mentioned some of them. Obviously, he's God. He couldn't be eternal and know everything and present everywhere. He's with us today right here. We just can't see him. If he were not true God, how does the Bible also show that he is fully human, true man?
He was hungry. He was thirsty. He suffered. He died. He slept. He cried.
Yeah, all those things that we human beings do. What's the only thing Jesus did not do that we humans do?
Sin.
Yeah, he was without sin. So that word redeem that we touched on a moment ago, what does that word redeem mean?
To buy back.
What did Jesus buy us back from?
From all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil.
And what was the purchase price that he paid? Yes. Could you recite a proof passage that teaches us this?
The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Yep, from 1 John 1. Now, you know I was going to ask you this question. The central doctrine of the Bible, which starts with the letter J.
Justification.
What does justify mean?
It means
Yes, which is exactly what happened when Jesus carried out his work. And then how did God the Father put his stamp of approval on Jesus' work of justifying us?
By Jesus' resurrection from the dead.
Yep. So where is Jesus now?
He is in heaven, sitting on the right hand of the Father.
Are you ever going to physically see him? There's a proof passage you learned, one of the I am statements of Christ, which Jesus spoke to Martha, that shows us this.
I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me may die.
Though he may die,
will
live. And whoever lives and believes in me
will never die.
Yeah, death for the Christian is only a sleep. It's not even true death in the full sense of that word. So yeah, as you said, when he resurrects us, we're going to see him. He's here today. We just can't see him physically. When he comes back, we're going to see him and be with him in heaven forever, as the scriptures clearly teach. Okay, let's go on to the third article, the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, he took away the sins of the whole world, and yet we know that not all people will be saved. How do the blessings that Jesus won for all people when he died on the cross and rose again become our very own?
Through faith in the Holy Spirit.
Through faith in the Holy Spirit, did you say?
Through Jesus Christ.
Okay, through faith in Jesus, but you were probably thinking, yeah, who gives us faith in Jesus? So who gives us faith?
Jesus.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus does too. He uses his Holy Spirit to do it. There's a passage that tells us that no one can believe without the help of the Holy Spirit in Jesus as their Savior. Remember that verse?
No one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit.
Yes. And his work is called one of those big, long, fancy Bible words, sanctification. What does the word sanctify mean?
To set apart as holy.
Yes, and we talked about the Bible, the Lord in the Scriptures wants us really to understand what a beautiful work the work of the Holy Spirit is in sanctifying us, setting us apart as holy by using different terms for the same work of the Holy Spirit. You remember a couple more of those? Yes, conversion, quickening, and being born again. You're correct. So turning us around, that's conversion, being born again spiritually. And then we who are dead in sin when we're born are made alive through Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you have faith in Jesus, who gets all the credit?
The Holy Spirit.
100%. We also studied the Holy Christian Church. What's the Holy Christian Church? You know, yeah, because I can see you and you can see me. We can see each other. But what we can't see, only God can, is look into the heart. Only the Lord knows those who are his. So all people, some of them are in heaven. And some of us will be there in heaven. We're all members of the one holy Christian church who trust in Christ as Savior. We also spent a fair amount of time studying visible churches, of which there are two kinds, orthodox and heterodox. What's the difference between an orthodox visible church and a heterodox visible church?
An orthodox church is a church that follows the Bible 100%. It keeps in line with it. And a heterodox church is something that, to some extent, either cuts out parts that they don't like, or they just add stuff that they do.
Yeah, and the Bible makes clear that that's a very bad and dangerous thing to do because it's harmful to souls. And there's a passage that Jesus or word that Jesus shared, a passage you learned in his Sermon on the Mount. It starts, "Beware of false prophets." Can you share that one? Yeah, so those who mix things with God's word, even if they're well-meaning, are dangerous, Jesus says so. So, the next verse you probably knew was coming was, in our church we're very careful, not because we think we're the one church that's going to heaven and everyone else is not, because that would be wrong and bad to say that. All who trust in Jesus will be in heaven. But we're very careful about staying away in matters of religion having to do with like praying together, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, worshiping together with those who mix things that are man-made with God's pure word. Can you give me a proof passage that tells us that we're to avoid religious fellowship with false teachers and their adherents? Begins, "Now I urge you, brethren..." Yeah, for always for reasons of love. Love for God, love for our own souls, and love for others to share a warning about the danger that false teaching poses to their own Christian faith. Finally, one more on this part. A passage that God shows us that we're saved only through faith in Jesus, and not by any good deeds we do. It's John's chosen memory verse for his confirmation.
"By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast."
Very good. All right. You may be seated, and now we'll join in reading together the third article of the Apostles' Creed, the explanation, and then we'll sing hymn 588. The box, the top of page 4. "I believe that I cannot, by my own reasoning or effort, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, nor come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all sins to me and all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give to me and all believers in Christ eternal life. This is most certainly true." Okay, John, part 3 of 4. The next two parts are going to cover the two Bible-based sacraments, the first one being baptism. Doing okay? Look like you are. Doing a wonderful job here. What tool or instrument does the Holy Spirit use to create faith in our hearts and preserve it in our hearts throughout our life? Take away that tool, and there's no one that will have faith. That's why, you know, mission, sharing the gospel is so important, because that's the tool the Holy Spirit uses. By the way, that proof passage, how do you get faith?
Faith is by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Yeah, from the book of Romans, it comes through the word of God. And through the sacraments also, created and then strengthened. What are the features of a Bible-based sacrament? Three of them.
It is instituted by Christ. It has earthly elements connected by God's word. And it has spiritual blessings.
Like what?
Forgiveness of sins, salvation, and eternal life.
Yeah, remember we talked about they're like links in a chain. You have God's forgiveness, you have new spiritual life, and you have eternal salvation, heaven. In the case you didn't hear, instituted by Christ, Jesus had to start it, uses earthly elements connected with the word and then the spiritual blessings it gives. So how many biblical sacraments are there and which are they?
Two, the sacrament of holy baptism and the sacrament of the altar.
When did Jesus institute holy baptism for us? Yep, known as the Great Commission, right before he ascended to heaven. In our church, you notice we have a white baptismal font here for baptizing also little babies in addition to adults. List three reasons, Bible-based, why we baptize babies.
They are part of all nations, as the Great Commission states.
Yeah, they're born that way. Give me a proof passage for all are born in sin.
Let's see. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin my mother conceived.
Yeah. And if there's ever a little child or an infant that has died, we know that it is liable for sin. The wages of sin is death, so therefore they need to be saved. Just as much as adults, and they need Jesus even from little on. So yeah, we baptize because they're part of all nations, they're sinful by nature, they need Jesus just as much as adults, and they have the ability to believe, as much as that sounds like it wouldn't be possible. Jesus said, one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be difficult if somebody, for that person, caused them to stumble in their faith. It'd be better that a millstone be hung around their neck than to cause a little one to not believe, to stumble. So, who has the authority to baptize?
All Christians.
If you, in an emergency situation, were to baptize a little baby, how would you do it?
I would take simple tap water and pour it over their head, saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
And then the wonderful miracle of regeneration, conversion, making alive, sanctification, the Holy Spirit will have performed that by his power and grace. So as baptism, and this is one of the ways, major ways in which we differ from a lot of visible heterodox churches, is baptism something that we do for God, or is it something that he does for us? 100% gospel in his love and grace. Share a Bible passage that shows that we get forgiveness from baptism. A short and sweet verse, Ananias, Saul of Tarsus. First thing he said when he walked in the door in Damascus, arise.
Be baptized and wash away your sin.
Yes, so we get forgiveness. Could you recite what is baptism? The first part. What is that word of God, which you just shared a moment ago, the Great Commission?
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Yep, that's Luther's explanation. Moving on, where does the power of baptism come from? Yeah. Does the Bible ever use the term born again to designate super sanctified, spirit-filled Christians who have achieved and have arrived at a level of holy living above and beyond ordinary Christians?
No.
So, are you saying that all Christians are born again Christians?
Yes.
Yes. Just not the false teaching of some that there's levels of there's Christians and there's born again Christians. No, when you're baptized, when you trust Him, you get everything. It's package. Everything Jesus came from heaven to give us is ours when we're brought to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you were baptized. I don't know if you remember, we talked about, you know, remembering our baptism date. It's good to do that. You know you've been baptized. We've been baptized. A person who has had a bath usually doesn't like want to go right outside and play in the dirt, but stay clean. And so as baptized Christians, it's a good picture we can have in mind as Christians when we're baptized and we think about our baptism. How do we want to stay spiritually and morally because we're baptized Christians?
We want to live a pure and decent life.
Yes. So we should remember our baptism. It could be a reminder to us of to live as baptized children of God, to stay clean of sin and live the new life that the Spirit created in us. However, we do still have that old Adam to contend with. What is an old Adam?
It's our sinful nature that has been passed down from Adam himself.
Yes, the sinful nature, sometimes called the sinful flesh. We're encouraged in the Scriptures to drown our old Adam on a daily basis. How do we do that as Christians?
With daily contrition and brokenness.
Yeah, every single day. I've shared the illustration in Bible class many times, speaking of broken records, that Martin Luther said it's tough to drown the old Adam because that rascal can swim. So you got to keep dunking him under the water, as it were, by contrition and repentance so that the new man, what's the new man in us, may come forth and rise and get stronger.
Our spiritual nature that was created by our faith.
Yes. Okay. Last question on baptism. It reminds us that our new man, our Christian nature, is to live before God in pure thinking, living, and talking. And it gives us the desire to live this new life because of God's love in Christ. What two things will you want to do for the strengthening of your new life in Christ on a regular basis?
Remember my baptism.
Yep. Remember, I'm a baptized child of God. You might even remember the date circled on your calendar. What else? Remember what you said about the means of grace? If you take away the pipeline, the tool, the means of grace, what happens?
Review the Bible daily or something like that.
So stay in close touch with that pipeline, the means of grace, at home and at church on a regular basis. And the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to power you up and give you strength in your life as a Christian through from the time of your baptism till the time you're in heaven. Okay. With that, we'll go to the next reading from the box, The Meaning of Baptism, Martin Luther's Explanation, and then sing the next hymn. What is the meaning of this baptism with water? It means that the old Adam in us should be drowned by daily contrition and repentance and die with all sins and evil desires. It also means that a new man should daily appear and arise, who lives eternally before God in righteousness and purity. Where is this written? St. Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Welcome back. I told John before the service that we might have asked the audience question if he gets stuff. We won't do that. But Okay, John, we'll go to the last part that we're going to cover in our questions and answers on the catechism today, and that is on the Lord's Supper. We learn that a biblical sacrament is a sacred act instituted by Christ, has earthly elements connected with God's word, and it gives heavenly blessings, the Lord's Supper being the second of the two biblical sacraments. When did Jesus institute this sacrament?
On Monday, Thursday of the night in which he was betrayed.
And we also are very careful to note in our studies that when we get and we take and receive the Lord's Supper, we receive from the Lord four things: two earthly elements, bread and wine, two heavenly elements, his body and blood. Which words in Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper show this?
Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood.
Now, you did not say this represents or symbolizes, as some Reformed churches believe and teach. You only get bread and wine, because it doesn't make sense that Jesus' body and blood could be there, even though that's what Jesus said. Nor do we teach that it changes into the Lord's body and blood, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, so that you no longer have bread and wine anymore, bread and wine. But those four things, and so we believe the Scripture teaching of the real presence. It's really present with the bread and wine, Jesus' body and blood. Now, is Holy Communion a sacrifice, something we offer to God, or is it something that Jesus offers us?
Jesus offers it to us.
Yeah, so once again, like with baptism, it's 100% pure gospel. According to the Bible, for whom is the Lord's Supper intended? When Jesus instituted it in the upper room that night in which he was betrayed, whom did he desire it to be administered for or to?
For penitent Christians.
Remember to speak up a little. Repentant believers, you said, yes? Those who can examine themselves. We're going to talk about that in a minute. A very, very important part of, before we take communion, examining ourselves.
Those who have been instructed.
As you have been, instructed in the Word of God. And we talked about why it's called Holy Communion. Do you remember? There's actually three reasons why the Lord's Supper is referred to as Holy Communion. Okay, so it's the communion of those who are taking communion. We're united in faith. Jesus wants us to be perfectly united in the same mind and judgment. The other two reasons are the union of the body and blood with the elements, bread and wine, and then our spiritual union with Jesus himself and he with us. Those three things, those communions are happening, or it's why it's called Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. So who should not be permitted to receive the Lord's Supper?
Let's see. Those who cannot examine themselves, those who have not been instructed, and those who are not sorry for their sins.
Yeah, so that's why we have confirmation instruction to teach you about the Lord's Supper, what it really means, so you can know about it and can examine yourself properly, and so that we be reminded it's important that we come penitently to receive communion, to get forgiveness, realizing we need that spiritual medicine for the soul that Christ, our heavenly physician, graciously offers us. Yeah. Why is it important to follow what the Bible says about those who should not, about who should not take and who should take communion?
Because if you do not follow that, then you can end up doing more spiritual harm to yourself than good.
So are you saying the Bible teaches us that it's possible to receive the precious, wonderful meal, the Lord's Supper, for your harm?
Yes.
Yep, that's why we're very careful. Can you give me a proof passage for that? A big, long one that kind of is a challenge to learn. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, remember how that goes? Do your best. Maybe call on the audience for this one.
I really only remember part of it.
Okay, well, this is the passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the section where Paul gives the institution of the sacrament and then gives guidance to the Corinthian Christians who are actually misusing and abusing the sacrament, not using it in a proper way. He said, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So judgment, that is something harmful to your soul, perhaps even to your body. Some of the Corinthian Christians were actually getting sick and dying early because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, or their faith was getting sick and their faith was dying. So that's why Paul was very careful to encourage his Christians and us today to receive it in a very careful, conscientious, thoughtful way. And so in our church, we teach what's called close communion, that those who take communion together should belong to the same church fellowship and be one in faith and communion. People from churches not united in fellowship with us should not take communion with us, nor should our people take communion in other churches not of our faith and confession. Proof passage for that from 1 Corinthians 10. Chapter before the one we were just alluding to in 1 Corinthians.
For we, though many, are one bread and one body.
For we all partake the one bread. We're all united together. Luther had a good illustration. He said, when wine is made out of all kinds of berries, dozens and dozens of berries, but it comes all one cup of wine. Same thing with the bread, many kernels of wheat, and all becomes one loaf of bread. And that's what the Holy Spirit desires, and what the Lord desires when we take communion. We all be one, even though we're many, one in our faith. Now, if we have worship guests who are not one in faith with us, what do we encourage them to do in order that the Holy Spirit may bring them to such oneness of faith that Jesus wants in taking communion? Yeah, to study God's Word together, and the pastor oftentimes is the one that is asked to do that. So, last question. Questions that are helpful in preparing to receive the Lord's Supper.
Am I sorry for my sins? Do I believe that Jesus is my Savior? Do I believe that the body and blood are present?
And what about after communing? Same thing with baptism. When we're as baptized children, how do we want to seek to live? We've just received forgiveness from Jesus in a one-on-one way. And how do we seek to, what do we want to show him? That we can go out and sin more? Since we just got forgiveness?
No, I just can't remember the question.
I'm sorry, it was kind of a long question, but another question that you can ask yourself before you take, do I intend with God's help to live a better life, to glorify Jesus, for his praise? Yeah. Okay, add one other question. We talked about tools that we can use to get ready for communion, to examine ourselves. Where in our hymnal can you turn for a nice, easy, simple way, even when after you get to church, you might even have forgotten it's Communion Sunday, but you've signed up the church register to take communion, that church custom that we have, and where in our hymnal can you find some helps for guidance in preparing yourself to take communion?
At the
very first page. There are prayers before communion and after, enter church, and also those prayer cards that we have can be useful as well in that regard. So, very good. Thank you, John, for sharing your faith this morning. And we thank the Lord for blessing you in your confirmation instruction, and we look forward to your confirmation day on the 12th. The Lord continue to bless. Okay, let's speak together the last two parts on the Lord's Supper, as noted in your bulletin, and we'll sing hymn 629. How can eating and drinking do such wonderful things? These words, together with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main part of the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. When is an individual properly prepared to receive this sacrament? Customs in connection with eating and clothing are indeed a fine preparation. However, a person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared. The words for you require nothing but believing hearts. There will be no actual offering. As noted in the bulletin, that was a typo. So if you have an offering you'd like to give to the Lord, you'll find it in the church entry. And that's going to be our policy moving forward, at least for the foreseeable future. So at this time, we'll lift our hearts in prayer, and we have one special petition for Linda Wombolt, who is scheduled to undergo hip replacement surgery this Tuesday. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you are the great physician of body and soul. Therefore, we place our fellow Christian Linda Wombolt into your tender care, trusting your power and grace to help. Give necessary skill to the surgeon and bless his work. Through the wound he must make, grant the blessing of your healing. Grant that any discomfort Linda experiences may soon be replaced with joy. Give her the calm assurance through the promise you've given us in your word. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen and help you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. May this comfort also be shared by the members of her family who pray for good results from the surgery. In your holy name we pray. No, Lord, we recognize that children are a divine blessing and a sacred trust from you. In order that the rising generation may learn to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, you've given both parents and church the solemn responsibility of instructing them diligently in the truths of your saving word. Keep us, O Lord, from growing careless in carrying out this responsibility. Make our homes workshops of your Holy Spirit. Guide and direct all the various agencies with which our congregation and synod have established for the purpose of assisting parents in their vital task of training the young. Bless the work and the workers in our Lutheran elementary schools, Sunday schools, high schools, and college. Move us to give our generous and continuing support to them with our fervent prayers, our sincere interest, and our wholehearted cooperation. Grant grace to the children entrusted to us that they may grow up as firm believers in Christ their Savior and dedicated servants in his kingdom. In his name we ask it. We also join to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. 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 And why don't we remain standing for the closing hymn?